children in fourth grade and below, if you want to head to your class, you can. After our service this morning, instead of our normal ABF, we will have our annual January members meeting, which I know you all have had marked on your calendars and you are psyched for. It is like one of the highlights of our year. No, I know, but it's not. It should be short. So how about that? It should be short. So if you're a member, we would love for you to stay for that. We just have a couple things to take care of, and then we'll let you on your way. The Eagles game is until 3 o'clock, so I got plenty of time, but it will still be short. The joy of the Lord is my strength. What does that even mean? You sang that, right? You sang it lots of times because we repeat things in our songs a lot. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Do you feel like you have a lot of strength spiritually? Maybe it's the lack of strength is related to our lack of joy. Anyway, I didn't plan on saying that. Forgot we were singing that song. But I wanted to ask you this question. Do you ever fear saying the wrong thing at the wrong time? I think that's probably one of the greatest fears when we go to a funeral, right? Especially if it's, we don't know the person who died as well as we know their loved ones, right? And you go and you want to be a comfort, and it's like, oh, and even after you go through the line and shake their hands and give them a hug and speak words of comfort, if you're anything like me, you leave and you're like, oh, I hope I didn't make it worse. You ever say to somebody, I didn't know that you were expecting? And they say, neither did I. or this used to happen to me all the time as a youth pastor, because you have kids who would date, not kids, like kids, like teens who would date. Or else would happen in college, you know, and you'd say to a buddy, hey, how's your dating life going? How's your girlfriend? We just broke up last week. Oops. All right, can I leave now? I want to get out of this conversation. How many of you have the weird compulsion to laugh during times of tragedy or during serious times? Yeah, that's inconvenient, isn't it? It's very inconvenient. Having a completely inappropriate response at a poor time. Many, many years ago, probably 10 to 15 years ago, a close friend of mine that lived in Lansdale, he and his wife were at the hospital for really a heartbreaking event. And I met them. This is the second time a similar event had happened. And they were going to go into the hospital and have a very difficult, sad procedure done. And I hesitate to share this because it's not really funny, but it does illustrate like the wrong thing at the wrong time. I prayed with them, and as they left, let me just say it this way. I oftentimes say nervous things as a response, I just say what I normally say, and what I normally said when I was leaving somebody at that point in time, I was in the habit of saying, all right, have fun. By God's grace, my friends know me, and they knew I was an idiot, and they were very gracious, and they didn't hold that against me. In fact, to this day, they make fun of me about it when I see them, but I was horrified. I think many of these things that we do out of timing are just mistakes. But why do we fear them? I think we fear them because they communicate that we don't know or don't care about the present state of things. And a lot of times it couldn't be further from the truth, right? You know you're at the funeral. Whoa. Got the power button, yeah. You know you're at the funeral, right? You know it's a serious time. And you don't want to convey that you don't care because you do. But something slips out that's not right, and you're worried that everybody's going to think you don't care. There's something worse than those missteps. There are times when we actually have no clue about the times in which we live. Now, this is not going to be, hopefully, a somber message. This is not a discouraging text of Scripture. But this account does show us what happens when we don't realize what time we are living in. And I'm not talking about primarily we live in a difficult time and our world is hard. That's true. But there is a joy beneath that, above that, through that, that we often miss out on because we do not understand to a certain degree what time it is that we're living at. This account in Luke 5 shows us the danger of missing out on that joy. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this text. Father, I pray that you would accept our worship this morning as we sing to you, as we open your word and hear from you, as I seek to communicate your words clearly, that you would accept them as praise and glory to you, that you would glorify your name, that you would show us how awesome you are, not because you need our praise, but we need to be compelled by it, Lord. We need to know how much we have in you. And I pray that you would do that this morning for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. I hope as we are studying Luke, I hope that you and I are both becoming more aware of the kindness, the mercy, and the grace of Jesus. We've seen him touch the unclean leper, right? And say, I do desire that you will be clean, so be clean. We saw him forgive the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, right? Perhaps we're usually more amazed with the whole enterprise of his friends dropping him through the roof. They didn't drop him, they lowered him through the roof. But the most amazing thing in that story was when Jesus spoke, your sins are forgiven you, and then backed it up with, get up, take up your bed and walk. Last week, we saw Jesus seek and save a horrible person. Zacchaeus wasn't an outcast because he had an injury from birth. He wasn't an outcast because he had contracted leprosy. He wasn't an outcast because life was not fair. He had chosen to be an outcast. He had chosen to rebel. He had chosen to align himself with Rome. He had chosen to steal from his friends, his neighbors. He earned his reputation. He was an oppressor, a thief, and a traitor. But Jesus goes to him, he watches him, and he calls Zacchaeus and says, follow me. And he does. And what does he do? As soon as he follows Jesus, he throws a party. He has a celebration. He throws a feast, invites all of his friends who don't know Jesus. Of course they don't know Jesus. His friends are a bunch of tax collectors and other irreputable people. The Pharisees, if you remember, they're not happy, right? They complain to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat with these people? But Jesus doesn't think how they think. He doesn't think in terms of ceremonial uncleanness. He thinks in terms of actual spiritual purity. In fact, he'll say this to the Pharisees often, right? It's like, you clean the outside of the cup, great, but you got to drink out of the inside, and the inside's disgusting. You're like whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside. They're all white and clean, but what's on the inside? Dead men's bones. Jesus wasn't concerned about these outward acts of fitting in with religiosity and making yourself look clean. He wanted to clean us from the inside out. That's why he touches the leper and says, be clean. That's why he forgives the sins of the paralytic before he heals them. And it's why he goes after Zacchaeus. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about purity, but he knows that these Old Testament purity laws pointed to something deeper that the spiritual leaders of Israel didn't understand. And he says, I have to be with the sick because I am. That's who I am. I'm the doctor. Doctors don't need to hang out with healthy people. They need to see the sick. He had to be with sinners because his holiness actually purifies those he touches. That's totally backwards to us, right? We're used to don't hang out with bad people because they will corrupt you. And since we're human and sinners, that often happens. But with Jesus, the unclean didn't pollute him, but he purified them. He hung out with sinners, not because he liked them more than the Pharisees. Wasn't because he loved them more. It wasn't because he approved of their lifestyle. He hung out with them to call them to repentance. I want you to think about that word, repentance, and what kind of connotations that brings in your mind. Because Jesus says at the end of last week's story, what does he say? He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why doesn't he call the righteous to repentance? Why not? If you're righteous, to borrow from one of our former presidents, I got nothing to ask forgiveness for, right? I have not come to call the righteous. If I am righteous, I have no need of Jesus. Yet, as believers, we seek to put ourselves in that category as best as we can based on what we have done. Yes, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but now I've made a pretty good situation in my life. I'm doing a good job. But the problem is when we put ourselves in that category, we don't need Jesus. Jesus didn't come for those who think they're good. Came for sinners, and he came for them in order to call them to repentance. The impenitent, those who are not repentant, do not need Jesus. Do you? Do I? See, repentance is a gift. Do you see repentance as a gift? How many of you enjoy the concept of repentance? What kind of images does the word repentance bring to your mind? Anybody want to share? Guilt? Embarrassing? Change? Humility? Yeah, all of those things. And most of those are not pleasant, right? Repentance. Well, what's John's message about repentance? What did he say? He said, why are you coming to get baptized? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do the things that repentance produces. And that message was necessary, and that message was right. I'm sorry can be pretty cheap, right? Anybody can say, I'm sorry. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would have these cassette tapes, and I think they were recordings of things from her childhood, so they were long ago. And there was these little Christian-y stories. They weren't really Bible stories, most of them. Some of them were. But one of them was a short story about this boy named, that was nicknamed Sorry. His mom nicknamed him Sorry because he was always saying sorry. So the constant refrain of that story was, sorry is as sorry does. And the idea was, if you're sorry, then live like you're sorry. And it was a very tragic story because at the end of this make-believe story that they made for kids, the guy accidentally shoots his friend. It's like, thank you, Mom. So it not only taught me, in my mind, an inaccurate perspective of grace, it also taught me gun safety. So I think that's maybe a good thing. John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that, to a large degree, is how we tend to see repentance, right? We know repentance is free. So when we are asked to repent, okay, we come to him. But I think a lot of times, at least for me, after I repent, I don't feel necessarily this tremendous weight off my shoulders. And so I still feel the guilt. And instead of letting what I know teach my heart what is true, I let my heart teach my mind what is true. And what that results in is, okay, I know I got to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, so maybe, and I'm not thinking this out loud, I'm not like structuring this argument in my head, it's just where my heart goes, and I need to start doing things to make God favorably disposed to me again, right? I need to bear fruit and keep, I don't feel good, and I asked Jesus to forgive me, and I still feel like a piece of dirt, so I need to start doing better, and when I start doing better, I will start feeling better. But the problem with that is I start doing better, and I start feeling better based on what? My righteousness. Because we misunderstand what repentance produces in the life of a believer. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is truth there, but it's a jaded understanding of both the depth of our need and the need of God's grace. None of us can bear fruit in keeping with repentance if we don't understand the joy associated with repentance. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Without it, you'll never bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Neither will I. Jesus is calling these sinners not to a prove-it repentance, but to a repentance that changes them. And the Pharisees don't understand this. They don't understand a repentance that doesn't look like penance. It doesn't look like paying it back at least a little bit. It doesn't look like demonstrating that I really mean it this time. Like us, repentance is a somber grieving rather than a joyful returning to Jesus. Think about the story of the prodigal son, right? And there are tremendous truths all throughout that, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, someday in Luke. It's an awesome story. But you look at the son who comes home after horribly rebelling against his dad, wasting everything, and he comes home and he has his speech ready, right? I'm going to come home. I'm going to tell him I don't deserve to be your son. I am a horrible person, so I will just live as a servant as long as I don't have to just live with the pigs anymore. I would just let, and he doesn't even get that out of his mouth. And the little that he does get out of his mouth, his father ignores because his father is just excited and thrilled that his son has come home, right? And what does his dad do? Say, repent in sackcloth and ashes. Go fast and pray for a while and then we'll talk. No, in that story, there's no fasting. There's just feasting. For the Pharisees, repentance was grieving and penance, and this is the background against which the Pharisees ask the question in today's text. They've seen the disciples eating with sinners. They don't see a group of people at Levi's house that look like they're sorry. Disciples don't look like they're sorry. Levi doesn't look like he's sorry. He's eating, he's drinking, he's feasting, he's celebrating. They said to him, disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do disciples of the Pharisees. Now we would expect Jesus' disciples to be different from the disciples of the Pharisees, right? As believers, we understand a little bit the narrative here, that the Pharisees, while they are the spiritual guys, or they're the religious guys, we know that they're actually kind of the bad guys, right? They're the enemies. So of course they're going to be different than Jesus' disciples. But their point is, it's not even just our disciples that fast and pray. It's also the disciples of John. You know, John, your cousin, the one who you say was there to prepare the way for you. Some of your followers used to follow him. You know that, John? His disciples fast and pray, but we look at your disciples and what do we see? We see feasting. We see partying. We see eating and drinking. This is not how good religious people act. Bingo. Right? Because good religious people have a heavy burden to carry. Good religious people have to ignore their guilt and press into their righteousness. Or they have to punish themselves for their guilt so they can continue to pursue righteousness. They have to find a way to orient God's favor back to them. But when they looked at Jesus, they didn't see people who looked like they wanted to be religious. They saw people that were celebrating. Now, this isn't some drunken party where people are filling their own fleshly desires, but this is a joyful celebration. These people are excited. They are happy. They are joyful. The disciples are joyful. Levi is joyful. His repentance does not result in mourning. So why don't yours offer fasting and prayers? We have to understand this doesn't mean the disciples didn't pray. The idea of this fasting and prayers was fasting and the ritual prayers, which had kind of, as a lot of things did, developed more by the time the Pharisees were on the scene into a very prescribed schedule of fasting and prayer giving throughout the days and throughout the weeks. If I understand it correctly, the only time in the Old Testament law that that fasting was prescribed and commanded was on the Day of Atonement or around the Day of Atonement. But fasting had increased, and many times because God would call them, in a sense, to fast and pray because of their sins. And this fasting and praying often was the forerunner to, or it was when they came to the realization that their sins were great and they needed forgiveness, they needed redemption, they would implore God through fasting and prayer that God would show grace on them, that God would visit them, that God would give them mercy. They would fast, they would pray, they would seek God's face. Or it was done in a desire for deliverance. We are being oppressed, and we need the help of God, so we dedicate this time to fast and pray. And fasting and prayer is not a bad thing. In fact, it was just praised in an earlier chapter of Luke, right? This is talking about Anna, who waited at the temple to see the Lord's Messiah, and she didn't depart from the temple worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night because she was waiting. She was waiting for the consolation of Israel. She was waiting for the Redeemer. She was waiting for God's promises. And in the meantime, she would beg. She would fast. She would seek. So fasting was done in anticipation of the salvation of God, whether that be spiritually for our sins or physically for our deliverance from oppression. So Jesus, why don't your disciples do this? Because it's not time to fast. It's time to feast. Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is present? Now, bridegroom, we don't use that terminology very much except for like in religious talk. It's basically the groom waiting for his bride. As he's waiting, as they're waiting, as the wedding is coming upon them, does the wedding party fast? Have you ever gone to a wedding reception where they said, we're not going to eat or drink? We're going to fast and pray. And we're going to fast and pray for the bridegroom to come. He's here! That's the point. This bride-bridegroom model or this idea runs throughout the Old Testament, speaking of God and his love for Israel, right? He is their bridegroom. Here's just one spot in Isaiah, I think it is. Yep, Isaiah 54. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed, not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth. That's awesome, huh? And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Why? Because your maker is your husband. He loves you. He's coming, and there's coming a day when the shame and all that will be gone. And he, the Holy One of Israel, is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. this bridegroom, Jesus is saying, is here. So why would you fast? Why would you put on sackcloth and ashes? Why would you take the form of somebody who is in mourning? Why would you take the form of somebody who does not believe or does not understand that their sins have been fully paid for? Why would you still seek after that? Lord, forgive me. What do I have to do to get this forgiveness? I will fast. I will pray to get your approval on my life again. The bridegroom is here, standing right in front of you. Can you fast while the bridegroom is with you? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And we are not living in that day. You know what he's talking about there? When will Jesus be taken away from his followers? That night after he prays in the garden, right? And Judas leads a band of Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders to where Jesus is, and he willingly gets taken into custody, taken to trial, and is beaten and sentenced to death on the cross. And then mourn, then fast, then weep, but the day is coming. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And I think that's pointing of at least two things, or possibly two things, possibly both. When he says, I will not leave you as orphans, it means that one, he is not staying in the grave who is an orphan, but somebody who has lost their father, right, to death. But I will not leave you orphans, he says. I will come to you. I will rise. The bridegroom is not dead. He died for our sins to be the final sacrifice for our sins, right? The atonement, that which makes us right, that forgives all of our sins. We don't bring out of guilt and shame this lamb to the altar to sacrifice for our sins anymore, because the final sacrifice has been made, right, when Jesus was taken away. And they will fast in those days, he says. But Jesus came back. Jesus rose, and even as he ascended to heaven, he left with us his Holy Spirit. So we are not alone. We are not orphans. We do not live. In some ways, yes, our lives seem a little bit situationally similar to Israel, who is waiting for their Messiah to come. That there's truth in that. We have some similarities with that, but we live as believers with the Spirit inside of us because we live as believers, as those who have received redemption. As believers, our repentance, there is no delay. Repent, and at some point, things will be okay with you and God. We should be joyful like Levi, because as soon as we repent, we are forgiven. Our repentance brings joy, because our repentance brings grace. It does not bring a prove it. Okay, you've done this before. We've been through this before, Tim. You've apologized for this before. You've promised me before you'll never do it again. So you're kind of on probation with me. I mean, you're forgiven. I'll bring you to heaven when you die, all that. But we're going to have to build some trust here again, Tim. How are you going to build trust with God? He knows how ultimately untrustworthy we are, right? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then you will fast. Then he told them a parable. How many of you guys know exactly what these parables mean? They're based in like first century cultural pictures, right? But some of them make tremendous sense. And his overall point is, your way of thinking about your relationship with God is the old way. But the new has come. The new is here. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. In Matthew or Mark, or maybe both of them, it actually says that the piece from the old will shrink and tear the new, or the piece from the new will shrink eventually and tear the old. The idea is the new and the old cannot be mixed. The new replaces the old. And this doesn't mean the Old Testament is a different thing from the New Testament. We throw away our Old Testament and hold on to the New Testament. The Old Testament points to the New Testament. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. The New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant because Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant for us. So the idea is this. You've got a nice dress shirt, but it's old. You've had it for 20 years. You love it. You wear it all the time. But one time, contrary to your wife's advice, you ended up walking out to your deer stand in it because you didn't feel like changing. And a burr grabs onto it and makes a big tear across the front. Don't look at me like that. How many of you guys have worn something nice out in the woods when you weren't supposed to or to do some work? Yeah, okay. So you put this big tear in it, and he's like, what are you going to do? Okay, we'll try to put this in kind of modern terms. You have this very nice dress shirt. You love it, you don't want to lose it, but it's got a big tear in it. I know what you do. You go to the store, you pick out the best dress shirt you can find, the one that you love. Okay, and you bring this dress shirt home, and so you got two shirts, the old shirt and the new shirt. What you do is you cut out a big hole from the new shirt and sew it on the old shirt to fix it. Does that make sense to anybody? No, because this is Jesus' point, right? Because you ruined the new, and it doesn't even match the old. Even if you could find the exact same one, your 20-year-old shirt has faded, right? It's changed shapes with you over the years. And it's not going to work, and you end up ruining both because you're trying to mix them. That's his point. He goes and develops it further. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. I'm not an expert when it comes to the fermentation of wine. Definitely am not an expert when it comes to how that was done in the first century. But I'll tell you what little I do know, and it's probably not much more than you already know. A lot of times they would store them in wineskins, which are animal skins that were cured or whatever. They're made so they're not like bloody and stuff on the inside, tanned. And then they're sewn together so they can hold, and they put the grape juice into it so that it would ferment. But animal skins, leather, has a little bit of flexibility to it, right? And when a drink ferments, there's an expansion. So the skin would tend to take the form of the wine as it expanded. But after you drunk that wine and the skin was old and now dried out, you aren't going to put new wine in it, right? You put new wine in it, then you close it up, and as it expands, what's going to happen? It's going to crack, it's going to split, it's going to break, and now both are ruined. The old and the new. Jesus' point is the new has come. It says this. In Isaiah 43, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And he who is seated, this is not Isaiah, I'm just getting cranky. And then back in Revelation, right, as we look forward to the end, he says, behold, I am making all things new. In fact, he says about us, when we come to Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed. The new has come. And he's trying to get the Pharisees to see this, or at least get the people who are listening to him explain it to the Pharisees. See this, that the way you're used to relating to God is obsolete because I have come. The Redeemer has come. The Reconciler has come. The sacrifice for your sins has come. So there is no longer a need to implore God and fast and pray that he would send a Messiah to rescue us, because he already did. And yes, Jesus is coming back. But he's not coming back to deal with sins, the writer of Hebrews tells us, right? But he's coming again to rescue his people. That's what he's coming for. The redeemed, not the religious, but the redeemed. Not the self-righteous who have no need of a physician, but the sinners who he's called to repentance, but not repentance of self-punishment and penance and prove that you're sorry to God. No, a repentance of free grace. Turn to him who hung on the cross for you. And you are forgiven. Done. Sin is done. This takes a confusing turn at the end. Jesus was good. He was much better at words than I am, which is an understatement. He isn't the one who's going to stand in the hospital and say something stupid. But he kind of switches things. Because you're following along with him, right? Okay, old shirt, new shirt. Man, just keep the new shirt. Old wine, new wine. Don't put old wine in old wine. Make new wineskins, okay? New better than old. No one drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. What? Don't know a lot about wine. But I know people like old wine better than new wine. I'm guessing that wine that's several hundred years old is maybe tastier than the wine you pick up at Country Fair. Just a guess. Not a wine connoisseur. So he's making the point that the old and the new don't go, but now he's saying the old is better. Actually, he's not. What he's saying is those who are accustomed to the old, the problem is they don't even want to try the new. They don't desire it. The old's good. His message to the Pharisees and those who are listening are this: if you are intoxicated with the old, you want the old. You like the way of systems and structure to make yourself right, which is not really what the Old Testament was teaching, but it was what people had made it to be. And so you like that old system of making yourself right, or you like the old system of taking sacrifice, doing things that I can do to make myself feel better and feel like I am in the righteous crowd and not in the crowd of the sinners. You grow a taste for that level of self-righteousness when the new comes and says, listen, just repent and receive the grace of God with joy. I kind of like the old way. I like thinking that I'm right. I like thinking that I'm better than other people. Because to repent means I have to say that I'm wrong, and not in a general sense. I have to say that my righteousness is nothing. I'm not better than the tax collector. I'm not better than the leper. I'm not better than the lame man. I'm not better than the prostitute. I'm not better than the drug dealer. I'm not better than the pedophile. Do you believe that? I'm not better than them. By grace, I simply repent, and God's grace showers down on me, because the bridegroom was willing to leave for a time, to be taken from us, to die the death that we deserve, take the punishment we deserve. See, grace isn't free. It's just already been purchased for us. Jesus purchased this grace. Why go back to the old way of trying to make myself better in the sight of God? When you think of repentance, what do you think of? Do you think of trying to make God happy with you again? That's often why we don't repent, right? I could repent, but I know that path. I know that old path. And I know that if I repent, there is going to be a long time of working my way back to feel like God and I are good again. And that keeps us from repenting, because I'd rather try to build my own self-righteousness than to walk that road. But the problem is both of those perspectives are broken. They don't work. Yes, you were wrong. You're wrong most of the time. So am I. Yes, you're a sinner, and you screwed up again because your heart likes to sin. But there is repentance, and there is grace. Not a grace like, and the people at this party with Levi are not indulging in drunken debauchery and sin. They are just excited and celebrating that I have been forgiven. Like Romans 6, this is not a, you've received grace to go ahead and mess your life up by doing what your heart desires. No, but you have received grace to enjoy the favor of Jesus. And that is the age in which we now live. Don't misunderstand the time. Now is not the time for fasting. It's the time for feasting. And one day, that feast will be literal and real as we enjoy it around the table of Jesus. But today, it's no less real. It's just less physical. We are right as believers in the eyes of God. Not because I am right in myself, but Jesus in his grace has made me right. The bridegroom has come. Do you understand that that's really what grace is? I think in our heads we do, but I know for me, often in my heart, I don't. Repentance is kind of the road. Yes, I have to admit I'm wrong, but I have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and maybe ask God several times. And I can perform a little better. And once I've done that, then I can feel like God and I are good again. I don't know if that's entirely the old way, but it's definitely not the right way. Because now that Jesus has come, the old is gone, the new has come. Stop trying to mix the two. Take my new shirt and patch up my old way of trying to make myself right with God. You know, a little grace helps in the process of making myself. No, it doesn't. New clothes help in the process. Being dressed in his righteousness helps in the process. Because it's no longer a process. It is repent, believe, and enjoy the grace that Jesus bought for you. Don't fast. This is not a message about fasting is no longer allowed. You can fast. If it's a way to bring yourself in, not to earn your way into God's presence, it's a way to help you focus more on God and his love for you, great. But fasting is not a way to maneuver God to act for me. He already loves you. If you're his child, all of his grace is already towards you. That's the point. Don't fast as if he's not for you. And you have to beg him to be on your side. Feast because he is for you. Rejoice. Be glad. Repentance means grace because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that, believer. Believe in that, unbeliever. Stop trusting in your righteousness. It will not take you very far. It has never taken anyone very far except for Jesus. But the good news is there is grace and forgiveness to anyone who would repent and turn to Jesus. And I think as believers, we need to remind ourselves that repentance is not a cause for mourning. Repentance is cause for rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this is true. We don't deserve for it to be true. We don't deserve even the opportunity to beg our case in your presence. But you have given us way more than that. You have not given us a chance to try to make it right, but you have made it right. I pray that you would grant us, as your children, this attitude of repentance, not in a sense of beating ourselves up, because that doesn't do any good, Lord. We cannot harm ourselves enough to make you happy with us. We cannot do enough good things to make you happy with us. You already are because of what you did, the harm that you endured for us. I pray that you would help us to be able to trust that your grace is abundant and free in the sense of already paid for to anyone who repents. I pray for the person here who has not really, they might believe in the idea of Jesus, but Lord, they don't truly understand your grace. And they're still going back and forth between their sin and then trying to justify their sin by trying to do good things to outweigh them. I pray your spirit would grant them to stop playing that game and just asking you for your grace and forgiveness. And I pray that you would grant that to them and produce joy in their heart over their Savior that loves them and over their sin that's been forgiven. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.